Lord, now as we come to your word, we pray that you would speak powerfully. Lord, we are under you. Who can ever question your word? Who could question your ways? Oh, Lord, you are God. You are creator. You are almighty. And you sustain. And you give grace. And you show love. You've granted forgiveness in the covenant blood of Jesus Christ, the promise of old made real. We worship the Messiah. We know him. We know you. Lord, there is nothing more precious to us than Jesus Christ and his good and saving work that he has accomplished in obedience to you and for your glory. And so with joy, we open your word today and we seek to be sanctified. Lord, wash us and strengthen us. Teach us, rebuke us, correct us, build us, equip us. Oh, and stir our hearts to sing your praise. In Jesus' name, amen. We're back into Genesis. This morning we're going to be in chapter 26. I titled the sermon, Water in the Wilderness. What I'm going to do instead of reading all 33 verses here this morning up front, we're just going to move our way through them as we go. And so I want to begin by just saying we're dealing here in the book of Genesis with the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and the God of Joseph. If you take Genesis 12 and go all the way to the end, Genesis 50, we basically survey four patriarchal figures that are brought to us. Now, Joseph is given a good number of chapters, and I can't wait to get to those chapters at the end of Genesis. We've covered Abraham, and this morning, it's an interesting thing. There's really only one chapter that really draws our attention to Isaac as the focal point. We've already talked about the sons, the twins, Jacob and Esau, and the choice of Jacob over Esau, God's sovereign election in the Old Testament. But kind of out of order, we go to Genesis 26 now, and we want to learn about Isaac. Who is this man? What's his story? And so we get a little bit of a glimpse here, and everything we learn this week is going to set us up for the giving of the blessing to Jacob. And there's so many things that really fill in the gaps as far as what is happening, what is the circumstance here, what is taking place. So it's a wonderful chapter, slightly out of order, it seems, in the chronology of events. But nonetheless, we learn that God is the God of Isaac in chapter 26. And so let's just begin chapter 26. I'll go one through six to begin. Now, there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine, which was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to your father, to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and will give your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring," we pay special attention to this one, "in your offspring all nations of earth shall be blessed." That's a messianic call, anticipating Jesus Christ. "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. Okay. Now this is a fascinating thing. Remember who we're talking about here. Abraham and Isaac, the son of the promise. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. I choose Isaac. He is the son. And then the Lord said, "Take your son, your only son, go up on the mountain of the Lord and sacrifice him to me." This is Isaac. He has those memories burned into his mind. He knows about the God of his father. But he begins to have a direct interaction with him now. This is significant. This is the same God that my father followed, and now he comes to me. And he establishes and continues his covenant promise with me. This would have been a mile marker in the life of Isaac. Very significant thing. The question is, what will Isaac do? Because in the time of Abraham, when there was a famine, what did Abraham do? He did not consult the Lord, and he made a beeline for Egypt. That was not according to the plan of God, not what he wanted. It wasn't his will. He just went. He didn't look to the Lord, and it caused problems for him. It was difficult. So, before Isaac can repeat the sin of his father, the Lord comes to him and says, listen, don't go to Egypt. Don't go there. I know there's a famine. Who do you think is in charge of that? I am the Lord. The Lord owns all the land. He controls everything. And he allowed sovereignly that there would be a famine at this time. And in that famine is a test for Isaac. I want you to trust me. I will provide for you. I will make a way for you right here in this land. Don't go to Egypt. And so, what does he do? What will Isaac do? Will he pass the test? I feel like we're in the crowd and we're watching this movie. Is he going to obey the Lord? He does. He passes the test. He obeys the Lord and he stays in the land of the Philistines, in the land of Gerar, where King Abimelech was ruling. Now, a little bit about Abimelech. This is probably not the same Abimelech that Abraham dealt with, okay? The same place, same area, same Philistine people, but Abimelech was apparently a popular kingly name in this time, and so Abimelech would have been in a similar position, probably a different man, but same scenario in many ways playing out. Isaac is a resident alien in a land that God has promised to him, but in fact that he doesn't yet own. So he finds himself in the land of the Philistines, seeking in the middle of a famine to try to survive in the wilderness. And this picture kind of captures that. Imagine how dry and barren and what a wasteland this would have been at this point. Not only that, but Isaac has no rights and no recourse in this land. He is an alien, a stranger. If, for instance, someone came after him, he has no legal protection whatsoever. He has no one to turn to, no family to fall back on. He is simply a resident alien and trying to make a living in the middle of a famine in the wilderness. Now, it took great faith for Isaac to trust the Lord and to remain in the land. And we cheer for that. Praise God for his trust and his obedience. He had faith to trust and obey. Even in the wilderness, when the Lord says, this is the path I have for you, this is a path of a wilderness path. This is a barren path, but I will provide for you. I will give grace. I want you to trust me. Isaac pursued and obeyed. Have we ever been there? You ever find yourself in that place? Many times. In fact, even last week, we talked about the path of righteousness that the Lord would choose to set before us that would go through the valley of the shadow of death. That, even that, is a path of righteousness, sovereignly given and held and led then by the Good Shepherd. So, here is Isaac. He's facing a valley, a wilderness, a dry and barren land. I want you to walk this and trust me. And we cheer. Yes, he did it. He didn't do what his dad did. That's good. And so the covenant is reinstated. What a gift this is. What an encouragement to Isaac. We don't know exactly how old he is at this point, but the sons aren't in view. So it's possible that they rewound the tape and set us up a little bit to get us a sense for where things are at before we fast forward back again to the giving of the blessing here in the next chapter. So God comes to Isaac and he reestablishes and reminds him of the covenant promise he gave to his father. This is also for you. I will protect you. I will bless you. And by and through you, all nations on the earth will be blessed. So, just like his father was to be to the nations a blessing, so Isaac as well is to be a blessing. God had the desire to bless others through his chosen. He wanted to bless the nations through Isaac. Will Isaac be a blessing? Especially when we think about Abimelech. And if you recall where we were with Abraham just about a year ago, maybe over a year ago, we remember that Abraham was not a blessing to the Philistines, to King Abimelech. He was a curse. What will happen? Sadly, as much as we want to cheer, yes, he's obeying. Oh, no, he did not just do that. Yes, he did. Let's read on. Verse 6, Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, oh, no, she is my sister. Where did he ever get that from? For he feared to say, my wife, thinking lest these men, the men of this place, should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, let's just stop there and consider this for a second. She is my sister. How much here will Isaac trust in the Lord's provision and protection? Now, he's doing good. He's on the path. Lord, I'm going to trust you to provide. We're in the wilderness. There's a drought on. We've got a famine in the land. You're going to give us food, okay? But when it comes to my wife, I got to protect her. I'll be the one to protect her. You take care of this part. I'll take care of this part. You ever been there? I'll give you this much. I'll trust you with this much. But boy, you'd be asking too much if you actually want me to, you know, trust my wife into the hands of these foreigners who are all around. And so he says, the echo of history, the lie, twice told of his father Abraham, once in Egypt, caused all kinds of problems, and once to Abimelech, the earlier Abimelech, caused all kinds of problems. He repeats the sin of his father, and he lies. He hides the truth out of fear and out of a desire for self-preservation. Think of those things. Fear. What will they do to me if they realize that she's my wife because she's beautiful? They'll kill me and take her, right? They'll free her up. Covenant, done. He's dead. Let's do this. And he didn't want that to happen. So, thinking not of his wife even in this, just like his father Abraham, he thought of himself and he lied. He lied. Now, here's the thing. When you don't tell the truth, you become a slave. Can I get an amen to that? You ever been there? You know how hard it is to hold up a lie? To wake up in the morning every day and there it is again facing you. Oh, I got to live this lie. I've got to deal with this again. I've got to convince people still, she's just my sister. Honey, you can't do that. Remember, you're my sister, right? Now notice how long this took place. Verse 8, when he had been there a long time, okay? Just note this. Isaac was a slave to his own deception. He was enslaved by his lie, and he was living a false front. Imagine what this would do to a marriage. Imagine what the family dynamic would be like. How hard would it be to keep this up? A long time. Well, something happened here. Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. Now, that is a very wonderful translation for a multi-generational service. The word laughing, most literally, I won't tell you what that means, but it's what husbands and wives do, okay? For the glory of God, you don't do this with your sister, okay? Abimelech somehow looks out a window or looks in and says he sees something going on, an intimate interaction between Isaac and his wife, Rebekah, and he says, what? What? You've deceived me. So Abimelech called Isaac, verse 9, behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, hey, because I thought, lest I die because of her. I don't want to die. Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might have easily lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. What an amazing thing. He is rebuked by Abimelech. The echo of history repeats itself all over again. The pagan rebukes the godly. just like Abraham was rebuked by Abimelech years earlier. What an embarrassment this would be to the name of the Lord, to his wife, to his whole reputation, to his entire manhood as it stood there in the Philistine territory. Everyone who knew him. And the king spreads this message, you don't touch these people. Stay away from them. How difficult would it be now for Abimelech to trust Isaac? How is he going to be a blessing to Abimelech? One lie. One lie. You know how easy it is to find yourself in an absolute mess, tangled up? Here's the deal. Tell the truth. Right? Just tell the truth. There's freedom in the truth. The truth is about freedom. Lies have to do with slavery. You thought only of yourself. I don't know. I still would like to know from Sarah and Rebecca what it's like to be in their shoes when their husbands do this. I guarantee you what, my wife would have every right to be extremely upset with me if I tried that one. Listen, babe, you don't understand. It's my neck on the line here. Just say you're my sister. Not easy. He became a curse instead of a blessing. Here's the thing, though. In spite of it all, no harm befell either one of them. No one went after Rebekah to pursue her as their wife. The Lord protected, even in spite of his own inadequacy and failure and offense. That entire time, God's grace is undeserved. It's undeserved. And he poured protection upon Isaac as he promised he would. An amazing thing. Now let's go on. Verse 12. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and he became a rich, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions and flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." We'll stop there and just consider this now. Remember the setting. Remember the context. Where are we at? We're in the wilderness here. We're talking dry and parched land. There is a famine on. There is no food to be had. And God is providing. How does he provide? He takes one seed from Isaac and plants it, and he reaps 100-fold in a drought, in a famine. That's just like God, isn't it? So the little amount of seed that he puts in the ground brings him from rags to riches overnight, basically. He instantly, under the blessing of God, and I note it's fascinating how this occurs, after the truth is made real, after he's free from living a lie, then comes this lavish blessing of God on his life. From rags to riches. God makes him not just rich, but very wealthy. That's emphasized here. God can do that, can he? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He distributes as he so chooses. He can make one crop fail and another crop flourish. That's God. And in the midst of all of this, and the Philistines planting and they're doing everything they can't seem to get anything, Isaac sows and reaps 100-fold. Envy stirs in the Philistines. Isaac is blessed so much, he becomes mighty. He actually becomes stronger than the people who live in the land. He becomes more wealthy, has more servants, more herds, more flocks. He is gaining influence every day, 100-fold, and they become concerned. All of a sudden, they go from allowing this guy to be in their backyard to being afraid of this guy being in their backyard. So what do? Well, they sent him away. Abimelech said, Go away from us. You are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham. Note here, his father, okay, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. and he gave them the names that his father had given them. He knows these wells. He's heard of them. He might have even been there at points along the way. And so he redigs the wells. He renames the wells, originally the names that his dad gave them. But it didn't work out so well. Verse 19, when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well there, a spring of water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna. He moved from there, dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." This is amazing to consider. First of all, we're dealing with water rights. If you've ever had a ranch or you've been around folks that run cattle or anything like this, water is critical. If you're trying to farm or ranch or raise herds or flocks and you don't have water, you're done. That's it. So this is one of the oldest on record battles over water. Who's going to get the water? Well, here's the question. Who has the right to these wells? Abraham dug them. Isaac is the son. He is the son of the covenant, son of the promise, the son who received the blessing. They are his wells. He digs them out. There's water there. So when the Philistines came, they would fill them with dirt to keep away Abraham and his people. And Isaac just digs them out, and there's water. They find water. And then they're like, no, those are our wells. We'll take those. So he patiently moves on. He digs another one. There's no more water. And no, we want that one too. And so he moves on, and he digs another one. And finally, as he sojourns in a land, by the way, that's promised to him, but it's not his yet, is it? It's not his land yet. He knows that there will be a day where all of this land that they own and that they run and that they're claiming from him, the water, everything, it's his. It's just a matter of time. It's a matter of when it's going to happen. Not yet. Not yet. So what do? You dig another well. You ever been there? I've been there. You work hard. You're trying your hardest, and the door closes. And you just move on to the next thing. And then the door closes again. And you say, okay, Lord, I'm working hard here. I'm going to do my best. And then you go and you dig another well. Right? Who is the one who brings water in the wilderness? God does. But he's not dropping water bottles out of heaven, is he? Isaac is to work, to dig. Dig another well, Isaac. Get your shovel out. Get in there. Make it happen. Dig that well. And then watch the blessing of God come. And so they dig another well. They find water. And he says, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, he has made room for us here. In the land that's been promised to us, which we wondered if we were going to have room, just like we thought maybe we should go to Egypt. No, he said, stay. And sure enough, now we can. We have our own well. We can make it. This is the God who brings water in the wilderness. You ever been extremely parched? I can't think of any other time in my life where I was more thirsty. You Uganda trip people will remember exactly what I'm talking about. We had a limited supply of bottled water, and we went out in the village to build a house for a lady that had HIV and her family. We were going to help build this house, and it was hot. I mean, hot. And I sweat all the water out instantly that I had. It was gone. And I was so thirsty. I was about ready to drink any form of liquid that I could find. It's like that. Spiritually speaking, in a dry and weary land, my soul thirsts for you, O God. I long for you. You're water to my soul. When we come to God in that way, we find a well, even in the wilderness, right? Even in the wilderness, we can be experiencing the overflow of the cup that the Lord brings. So fellowship and peace. Watch how the Lord turns the situation around. It's mind-blowing. From there, Isaac went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him that same night, and he said, I am God, the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. Just imagine if God came to you and said that to you. Audibly, he spoke from the heavens to your ears, and you heard these words that were from the Father Almighty. I am God, Almighty God, and you are my chosen. And you don't need to fear. Right? What an encouragement this would have been to Isaac. You're not just the God of my father, you're my God. My God. So he built an altar, and he called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. I think there was great fellowship and intimacy and worship and joy. Even in the wilderness, there's worship. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzzath, his advisor, and Philcol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me, and you've sent me away from you? They said, We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, Let there be sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now blessed of the Lord. How's he going to respond to those who are envious and kicked him out, stole his wells? He says, So Isaac here made them a feast, and they ate and they drank. He rose in the morning, and they exchanged oaths. Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. What an amazing thing. That same day, it's almost as if this unfolds, and then that same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug and said to him, We have found water. There in Beersheba, they found water. He called it Seba. Therefore, it's the name of the city. The city is Beersheba to this day. That's where we'll stop this week. What an amazing experience. The covenant-keeping God comes to Isaac, the son of the promise, the one who was laying on the altar, and the Lord spared his life by providing the ram. The same son is now a man, and he has established his covenant relationship with Isaac, and he comes and they worship in the wilderness. Think about this. The testimony that Isaac had now compared to how he started off. He started off in a lie, deception, self-interest, right? And all of a sudden, the Lord, in the freedom of truth, let this man prosper and become a blessing, such that the king, who was envious and sent him away, says, You know what? This guy is really... He's the kind of guy we should have some kind of pact with. We should be in a covenant relationship with this guy because, you know what? We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. We see plainly. You know, as a follower of Jesus Christ, there is nothing that I would love to hear more from my neighbors than that. The power of a testimony, lived and spoken consistently, even in the face of failure and sin, we see plainly that the Lord is with you. Despite the broken relationship that they had, God, in His grace, brings them back to the table and there's peace. There's peace. Peace in the wilderness. That reminds us of the gospel. Doesn't it? Sinners, haters of God, inventors of evil, spiritual stillborns, running with all our might towards hell, and God in His great love, not that we first love Him, but that He first loved us, sent Jesus Christ, His only Son in love to shower us with grace by never sinning, perfect life, and then laying down His life to pay for the sins that we should be paying for. He has purchased peace with His blood. And we are free in Him. So come what may, whether it be sunny days or stormy days, we can walk through the wilderness in peace. Whatever path the Lord puts in front of us. Some response this morning as we consider these things. There's so many things to learn from Isaac. Here's a few thoughts, though. One, just trust and obey. It's a reoccurring theme, probably on almost every page of Scripture. I am God. I have every right to tell you what to do because I am God, the Almighty. Now trust me and obey me and walk with me and submit to me and let me feed you. Let me love you. Let me provide for you and care for you. Will you trust and obey? You know, it's an easy one to say. It's an easy one to sing. It's a harder one to do, isn't it? It's a harder thing to do in the circumstances and the scenarios. Trust me. Trust me. How about this? Generational sin. What do you think Isaac came up with that line? She's my sister. He'd heard it. How many of us grew up in homes where there were parents living their lives before us who happened to be sinners? Everyone. That means that there are certain things in my life that I have maybe a propensity to, an inclination towards, maybe an autopilot, because you know what? I witnessed it growing up. This is just how things were. This is the way my dad would interact with my mom. This is the way that my mom would respond when this took place, or when my dad would respond when this happened. And you know what? It echoes in my experience, doesn't it? The effect of generational sin is that it will cut through generation after generation after generation, unless in the power of the gospel we say, enough! Enough! We are free. No more. I shared my mom's story a few weeks ago about her response of anger. That has blessed me. In the gospel, she put her foot down and said, no more, no more. I can't do this. It's wrong, it's sinful, and I've got to stop. We have in all of us a generational propensity towards certain sins because we've witnessed them. They can be every day. Sometimes people will even conclude, yeah, it's just the way I am, man. Just the way I am. You got to deal with it. No. If you are a Christian, you are free to not sin. Every time you sin, you choose to sin. Therefore, it's not just the way that you are, it's the way that you choose to be, and you can choose through the power of the gospel to break that sin and be free. The other thing to notice here is the effect of obedience on the generations that follow. The blessing of obedience, of a changed life, it's a powerful thing. Some of you are like, you know what? I didn't have the example that I wanted because my dad or my mom, they weren't there. And that right there is a generational sin, isn't it? I want to be a good dad. I just don't know how because I don't have an example to follow. I want to raise these kids the way that the Lord calls me to, but what do I do? Where do I look? Praise God for the family of God that stands in the gap for the example of godly men in this church and godly women in this church. Thank you, Lord, for your word, right? That teaches us and instructs us, meets us in our weakness and makes us strong. Praise God for that. How about this, the fear of man? Anyone ever battled that? Yeah. I just want people to like me. I just want to do what people want me to do. I want everybody to just get along. I want to go down there. I want to protect my wife, and I want to follow the Lord. I want to keep the king happy. I want to do this. You know what? I'm just afraid of offending anybody. And so I'm going to try to make everybody happy. Guess what? When you do that, you make everyone unhappy. It's a slave master. The fear of man is a brutal slave master. I lived it for far too long. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. And don't be afraid of man. Do not fear, Isaac. Follow me. Fear me. There's a great book titled When People Are Big and God Is Small. Would highly recommend it to you. Excellent book on confronting the fear of man. God's blessings. I am no Joel Osteen. I'm not a prosperity preacher, but I got to say it this morning. Listen, if God wants to make you rich, he can do it. Okay? Look at what he did to Isaac. He took that little crop that he planted and blew the doors off in a material blessing. He gave lavish gifts. Who is the giver and what does he give? Who is to be praised? If we exchange the giver for the gifts, we fall prey to Romans 1. God gives good gifts for his glory, that we would worship God, not the gifts. I've got some friends in California who are extremely wealthy, and it has been a joy to watch them leverage their wealth for the glory of God. It is awesome to watch. It's not wrong to be rich. God's the one that bestows riches as he so chooses. But those who want to be rich in this world, be warned. Because the call of that green almighty dollar will echo in your heart and seek to steal your soul. Don't allow the riches to replace the giver of riches. But look to him. If you're lacking, ask him. Pray. Ask that he would meet you there. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God's timing. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you this land. Now let's just look. Let's back up here. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. This is your land. I'm going to give it to you. It's not the given land. It's the promised land. Now walk the story out. Abraham lives and dies. Isaac lives and dies. Jacob lives and dies. Joseph lives. They go to Egypt and dies. 400 years of slavery. The promise lingers here. Then the Exodus. Then the 40 plus years in the wilderness. And then Joshua. Think of this. God's timing is perfect. He knew what he was doing. But none of these guys saw the promised land fulfilled and owned. Sometimes the timing of God is over our heads and we don't understand it. Sometimes we pray and we say, Lord, but you said this was our land. Why are we fighting over wells? I thought this was our land. Just kick them out. Not yet. Right? Not yet. Trust my plan. My timing is perfect. Oh, to wait for the timing of God could be one of the greatest gifts the Lord gives as he refines our rush to our own timing. I just want to be done. No, refine the fire. Purify the gold. And then the value of a consistent gospel testimony. I just put that in front of us here. Look, no one in here is perfect. We're all sinners. In fact, the closer you walk to Jesus Christ, the more aware you are of your sin. The closer you walk in the light of the gospel, the more you see how short you fall of the glory of God. And the more we praise and thank him for his grace, undeserved. But consistently lived, spoken, and modeled, lived out gospel testimony is a powerful thing in the world. It is not enough to simply live our lives. We have Jesus, and that is the good news of our story. Let your life confirm your words that they might see. It's evident, it's plain that the Lord is with you. Tell me more. Tell me what's going on here. Why is it that in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, you can be at peace? Why is it that in the wilderness you have water to drink? How does that work? God is God. He's our God. And He's good. And He calls us to shine and be a blessing to the nations. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Isaac and for the man that we will spend forever with, conversing and getting to know, I'm sure, more and more. We thank You for the part of his story that You brought to us through Moses and his writing here in 26. We pray, Father, that You would teach us and equip us through his life, Lord, through his strengths and his weaknesses, the times of obedience and the times of disobedience. Lord, if there's things in our life this morning that need to be tweaked and adjusted by Your Spirit, things that we need to confess, maybe idols that we're holding on to, things that You have revealed in only the way that You can as we study Your Word and Your Spirit moves in our hearts. We pray now for the grace to obey You, to trust You, to do what we need to do to be free and follow. For all of the areas we discussed this morning, so many different ways to see this text and apply it into our lives. Lord, help us with that. We pray that we would be more like Jesus Christ as we walk away today. And Lord, ultimately, everything we owe to You, our life, our hope, and our eternal joy, all of this comes through Jesus, our Savior, who, with His blood, has ransomed us from sin and death and hell, and set us secure on the rock, and given us water in the wilderness. In Jesus' name, amen.